If you like to, there is an outline over on the table there, an outline on the back. We're continuing today on our series on the Apostles' Creed. So we've been thinking about this statement of the early Christian church, of what was important to... Excuse me while I try and... Hopefully that's better. So we've been looking at this statement of early Christian belief to kind of reinforce those central doctrines of the Christian faith and to encourage us in our belief to stay strong. You know, life is a journey, isn't it? And sometimes things happen in our lives that shake our faith. Sometimes we have seasons of real strength in our faith. And praise God that He sustains us in every season. And it's a gift from Him that we are sustained and encouraged in our faith. But we ought not to be passive in that. You know, there's things that we can do to partner with God, to remind ourselves of the truths that we hold fast to. And so I think the Apostles' Creed functions in that way. It's one of those things that sustains faith and encourages people in their journey. And so for hundreds of years, people have been reciting the Apostles' Creed just to remind themselves about the truths that it entails. Actually, Martin Luther, the reformer, he would recite it and pray along with it every day. Every day he would recite the Apostles' Creed and then let that inform his prayers. And so it was a tool for him, sustaining him. So I'm going to ask us now... oh, there it is. It was back there before, but something's happening with that. But let's read this together. If you'd like to, you can stand. If you don't want to, that's fine too. But let's read it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. So here we have a clear statement of... Oh, sorry. Thanks, Cliff. And that highlighted bit up there is the bit we're going to focus on today. So I don't know about you, but obviously as a believer, one of the most important seasons of our Christian calendar is Easter. So the Good Friday and Easter Sunday hold a special part in the life of a Christian, right? And so one of the things that I like to do in that season of Easter is in that lead up to Good Friday, I try to watch The Passion of the Christ, that movie by Mel Gibson from years ago. And I try to take time out, other than just kind of sermon prep, to read about Jesus' crucifixion and the week leading up to that in that week. And I have these kind of rituals, you know, around that. And the same on Easter Sunday. I like to read over the resurrection narratives. And in Reem's family, we do a lot of the Christ is risen, he is risen indeed kind of thing. We say that to each other. And it's really quite rich, you know, to remind yourself of those things. But you'll notice that today we start off with the statement, he descended to the dead. He descended to the dead. And I must admit, when it comes to Easter Saturday, or Holy Saturday as some people call it, some traditions call it, I don't really kind of mark that moment, or I haven't done, you know. It's just kind of, it's like the halftime show in a grand final, you know. It's just kind of the day in between the days. But here we have it as a statement in the creed, he descended to the dead. And so I just wanted to kind of take a moment to mark that. And I want to do that not just because it's in the Apostles' Creed, but this Easter I was doing this Easter just passed, I was doing the same kinds of things to celebrate Easter, and I noticed that one of my friends on Facebook posted on Easter Saturday, he posted a painting of which was called The Harrowing of Hades. And it was a moment marked on Easter Saturday. And he was talking about how Easter Saturday speaks of Jesus descending to death and conquering it. And I was like, oh, wow, that's really quite rich. And it made me think about that moment all the more. And so when we get to thinking about it in the Apostles' Creed, I wanted us to reflect about the meaning of it. Well, I always forget. All right, so in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospels, I think this reference is actually from, sorry, I didn't write it in the text. I really need to do that. From Matthew 12. But Jesus is having this interaction with his critics, and they're saying to him, we want a sign, Jesus. We want a sign to affirm who you say that you are. You know, we want you to perform another miracle. Now, it's probably true that they had already seen miracles and signs, and it wasn't enough for them to believe, or at least they'd heard of them, and perhaps they wanted to see some of their own. And so Jesus looked at them and addressed them quite bluntly. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, and none will be given it. And then he talked about a sign, the sign of Jonah. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So these people, these critics of Jesus, are asking him to do something miraculous, and he points towards the cross as the sign, and he says none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah's a great story, isn't it? I love the book of Jonah, where God calls Jonah to go to his enemies and announce to them that they need to repent lest they be destroyed. And Jonah doesn't want to go to his enemies. He wants them to be destroyed. And he knows what God's like. He knows that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. And he hates these people so much that he doesn't want to go. So he heads in the opposite direction. Well, eventually he finds himself in the belly of a fish in the heart of the sea, and God kind of redirects him back to Nineveh quite miraculously, and he goes and preaches there, and he brings salvation in some sense because they do repent, and God in his mercy chooses to relent. And so Jesus points to this sign and says, just as Jonah was, you know, in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be in the belly, in the heart of the earth. It's a way of speaking about descending into death. And just as that was a means of salvation for Nineveh, Jesus' descent into death would be a means of salvation for everyone if they believed the sign of Jonah. Does that make sense? So he's pointing towards his death and saying that this was a way, a means by which he would conquer death. Later on in Ephesians, we read in Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, Paul talking to the Ephesians about, about spiritual gifts, really. And he's talking to them about spiritual gifts, and he makes reference to the death and descent of Christ. This is what he says. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole earth. Now, Paul isn't just using his own words here. He's citing Psalm 68, and he's using Psalm 68 to speak about his own ministry, the ministry of Christ, sorry. And he's saying that Jesus ascended, and he distributes gifts to the body of Christ. But before he did that, he descended. And this was a mechanism of his conquering death. conquering death and then distributing the gifts as part of the loot, if you like, of conquering death. And so that's a vivid picture of what Paul talks about with the descent of Christ. Does that make sense? All right. And then later on, he says that it's a means by which Christ took hold of the key of death and Hades. The keys of death and Hades. So this is from Revelation 1:18. So it's the resurrected Lord appearing to John. And this is what he says. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So what this passage, I think, is telling us that because Jesus descended into death, he's been there and got the T-shirt, as it were. He then came out the other side, which no one does, and he brings the keys of Hades and death with him. He conquers death. And so when we talk about the descent of Jesus into death, we see that he fully experienced death and he came out the other side. And so when we think about Jesus' descent, we see him paying the full wage, if you like, of sin, bearing the full cost of sin, and then triumphing gloriously. Michael Bird was talking about this passage, and he was talking about in 2011, apparently in Lebanon, a group of Greek Orthodox Christians there wanted to celebrate Holy Saturday. And so they decided that they would do a flash mob, you know, in this predominantly Muslim country, that they would make a really overt statement about the gospel in the form of a flash mob. And that flash mob was right in the middle of a shopping mall. They sang this song here. Christ has risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and graciously giving life to those in the grave. Aren't they beautiful words? Trampling down death by death. And this is the heart of what this is saying, that Jesus descended into death and conquered death and triumphed over it, bearing its full cost. Now, this is good news for us, isn't it? It's good news for us to think about Jesus triumphing over death and thinking about him conquering death, paying the full wages of our sin and coming out with the keys to death and Hades. Death no more in Christ is a hopeless thing for us, because in Christ we can taste newness of life. We can conquer death along with him. That's good news, isn't it? And then we move on now to the resurrection. And I guess we've already kind of, oh, there's nothing now. Wow, it's all happening. Oh. Yeah, it's anyway, if you've got the outline, that might help. Oh, there it is. Is it there? Oh, no. Yeah, there. I think when I look back, it goes away. So I'll stop looking back. The Apostles' Creed simply states the resurrection pretty simply. On the third day, he rose again. That's all it says. On the third day, he rose again. But that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. That's what he did. On the third day, he rose again. And you know, there's people that are cynical and skeptical about this, but from the very earliest days, the early Christians affirmed it. All four Gospels affirm that Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew affirms it in some detail. Luke, in his shorter ending, has a brief kind of record, you know. The angel appears, announces to the ladies, he's not here, he's risen, and they go away trembling in fear. Luke has quite a detailed account of the resurrection and conversations after the resurrection. John also, in John 20 and 21, has the beautiful moment of Jesus with Peter, kind of reinstating him after his, you know, his run-in with betraying Jesus, and Jesus kind of resurrecting him in some sense and saying to him, I'm alive, Peter, you know, I love you, I love you, I love you. Three times you denied me, three times I call you and commission you to go out in my name. And so this glorious moment of resurrection. So we see from all the Gospels, we have this announcement, this strong announcement. Not that Jesus lives on in my heart. Not that we can see the impact of Jesus because of what he said in the past. No, that he physically rose from the dead. And he is the first fruits of everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. And our hope is that the other side of death is resurrection life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the Gospels all affirm that reality of Jesus being raised to life. But not only the Gospels, you know, the book of Acts, much of the preaching in the book of Acts about the Gospel proclaims not only the life of Christ, not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see that Pentecost comes and the Spirit of God descends upon God's people. And they're speaking in other tongues and people are coming and hearing in their own tongue the good news of the gospel. And this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and an amazing moment in history, the coming of Holy Spirit. And Peter comes and he gives a explanation for what is happening. And what he does is he proclaims Jesus Christ. And this is what he says, some of the things that he says about Jesus. He explained it and made reference to the fact that Jesus was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. His body did not see decay. God raised him to life. Peter said, and we are all witnesses to it. So it was really important for Peter to clearly establish the fact that he was a witness, that the other apostles were witnesses to the resurrection. And it's, I think, really difficult to explain why they would hold on to that story after the resurrection, because it caused them so much trouble. But they really believed it. And they were witnesses to it. So that they proclaimed that Jesus was risen from the dead. And they affirmed the resurrection of Christ. Not only did they proclaim that, they saw that as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That these Old Testament scriptures looked forward to the resurrection of the Messiah. Well, in Acts chapter 3, there's another story. So this is how Acts often works. There's a moment in time where God does something extraordinary. In Acts 2, it's the pouring out of the presence of Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 3, it's this healing of a lame man at the temple. And he's lame, and Peter announces to him healing and he's enabled to walk. And then Peter has to give an explanation for what has happened. And he uses this moment in time, this explanation, this moment in time to describe or explain the reason why this man has been healed. And as he does, he cites the fact that, and you can read this in Acts chapter 3, 25 and 26, he cites the fact that God had determined that in some point in the future there would be a prophet in the vein of Moses. And being part of the people of God would rest upon people receiving this prophet and believing what he said. And Peter said that those who rejected this prophet would be cut off from among God's people. And Peter saw Jesus as that prophet who came and announced God's blessing. And Peter saw Jesus as the fulfillment of, or a fulfillment of, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 about blessing to all the nations. And so in Acts chapter 3, 25 and 26, this man is experiencing firsthand in his body the good news of God's blessing through this prophet King Jesus. And he's rejoicing in that fact. And Peter is speaking into this and he's proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah that was to come and that he'd conquered the grave and he'd risen. And this man was experiencing some of the life-giving power of the resurrected Lord. So that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A wonderful thing. Well, in Paul's letters too, in Romans 1 to 4, in Romans 10, 9 to 10, in 1 Corinthians 15, I haven't got a time this morning to look at 1 Corinthians 15, but if you really want to kind of meditate on the resurrection and its significance, there's bits in there that are difficult to understand, but I would encourage you this afternoon to kind of sit in and meditate on 1 Corinthians 15. I think you'll find blessing in that. But let's just look at a few from Paul's letter to the Romans, for example. He's articulating at the beginning of his book that he's a servant of the gospel. That's what he came for. He's a servant of the gospel. And he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who is, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the power of the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we see here that Paul sees the resurrection as fundamental to the Christian gospel. And part of what he is servant of is announcing that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come, that he was crucified, that he has risen, and that he ascended to the Father. In later on in Romans chapter 10, 9, we see this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Jeff Stretton's favourite verse. And Paul here is announcing the good news of the gospel and its implications. And he says that, you know, affirm Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That's a great promise. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this in 20 and 22. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, the heart of the story of the scriptures is this problem presented to us in Genesis 3 of the fall of humanity. And Paul is saying here, in Adam, if we stay in Adam, we are left in our sins and our situation is hopeless. But then he says, in Christ, through his resurrection, kind of Adam is undone and a whole new way of being reformed and remade into the image and likeness of God through faith in the resurrected Son comes into being. Isn't that wonderful news? So we have this glorious hope of resurrection life. You know, I shared with you earlier this year going to a funeral and that terrible moment, you know, where someone's body is lowered into a grave. And I found that so confronting because in my mind it was way too soon for this particular lady and it was so sad to watch her kids sad, to watch her family sad, to watch her husband grieve, a wife. It's just awful. And sometimes death just confronts you like that. Just confronts you. When I was at Morland College, I was doing a pastoral care subject, and that the guy that you know was doing that subject, I think it might have been my dad actually, he encouraged us to he took us on an excursion, get this, for a fun excursion. We went to the crematorium and they took us in to see them preparing someone's body for burial. And that was really, as a 20-odd-year-old guy, I found that really confronting. And then they took us out the back to where they do the cremations and they showed us the trays. And it was all so stark and in your face, you know. And I came home, you know, and I couldn't, like, I just felt a heaviness for about a month, I reckon, thinking about the reality of death. That's a fearful thing, you know. I think that's why in the West we say, so, I don't know what other cultures do with death, but we tend to talk about it in veiled terms, you know. They passed away, they moved on, you know. And part of it, I think, is kind of trying to deal with the harsh reality of it, you know. You know, the Stoics, they actually had this practice of looking firmly at death. And they used to carry around little skulls and little signs of death. And do you know why they did that? Because they wanted to think about death as a reality, so they used every minute of this life to do good things. Well, that's kind of constructive, isn't it? Doing good things and remembering that life is temporary, it's good to act now. But the good news of the gospel is that we have this hope of resurrection. We have this hope of new creation. And that means, because Christ is raised from the dead, that this life has meaning and substance and purpose. And we have a God-given mission that we're called to pursue and proclaim and call people to faith in Jesus, because we believe in the resurrection of our Lord. And we believe that in Him there is resurrection life. Do you remember in John 11 when Lazarus dies and Jesus comes too late to heal him? He announces to Lazarus's sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever comes to me will be raised to new life." And that's the message of the resurrection, that in Christ we have this hope of resurrection life that not only is good news for the future and something that we hope for the future, it's also important for the here and now. It gives meaning and substance to what is here and now and helps us to remember what is important. So I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe that Jesus was raised to life. I hope you do too. Well, are you still with me? I've got one more point. It's a standard Baptist sermon, 3 points. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. This for me probably, I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus' story, I think about his teaching, his miracles, I think about his death, and I think about his resurrection. But I haven't really thought deeply about his ascension. You know, that moment in time at the end of, I think, Matthew's gospel and certainly Luke's gospel, where Jesus is presented as ascending to heaven. And you know, I don't know why, but I just hadn't thought real deeply about that. But that is part of what happened. And I want to explore, I guess, a little of the significance of that moment. Certainly it was a line in time that was drawn, right, where the disciples understood that Jesus was no longer with them, but he had ascended. And in some ways, it's a coronation. It's him being glorified as king. And so it has significance. So why does it have its significance? Well, it has significance in that it's a kind of turning point where we move from the age of Jesus coming and being physically present to the new age of the Spirit of God being poured out on the church. And, you know, it's interesting that Luke sees the ascension as so important, he puts it in his gospel, so in his gospel account. And then, I don't know if you know, but Luke and Acts are a two-volume account by the one author, Luke. And one details the life of Jesus and the other details the life of the early church. And in both of those, Luke includes reference to the ascension. And for him, the ascension is really important in that it's connected to God being crowned as king in the person of Jesus, and also the Spirit being poured out on the people of God. And, you know, it's interesting, Jesus was preparing his disciples in the Gospel of John for his imminent departure from them, his death, resurrection, but also then his departure. And he wanted to equip them, and he seems to be saying that it's actually good news that he's leaving. Now, how could that be true? And this is what he says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so Jesus is announcing that with his ascension, he will pour out his Spirit on people and they will be renewed from the inside out. And they'll have this glorious experience of God being present with them. So the ascension is important because it kind of makes way for the pouring out of the Spirit. John 14:16 says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever." And so when Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, he got there and he asked the Father to pour out the Spirit. That's what was happening cosmically. And then in Acts 2, we see that reality kind of pan out. Well, so the ascension is good news in that it highlights the age of the Spirit, but it's also good news in that it reveals to us... it reveals to us that God has crowned Jesus as King. God has crowned Jesus as King. And that's a powerful thing, you know. In Psalm chapter 8 and Psalm 110, we have two songs that point to the exaltation of people. So in Acts 8, we have a celebration of people as having God-given authority and dignity. And we get that from early on in Genesis. And we see that the psalmist is celebrating the place and position he's been given as a human being, having authority over creation. And so the psalmist says, "What is humans that you are mindful of them? The sons of men that you care for them." And he's marveling at the dignity God bestows on human beings. And then he says, "You have exalted them." Well, in the coming of Christ, humanity is exalted all the more, isn't it? That God kind of descended into our story, took on human flesh, became one of us, and gave us dignity and worth by redeeming us. And in Psalm 110, we see this allusion to God being lifted up and to be set on the throne and sitting at the Father's right-hand side. And he's exalted as a king. Acts 2:31-38, Peter is preaching again, arising from Pentecost, and he says this, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies... I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' And then he says, 'Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.' When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the other apostles, asked Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit.'" To be a follower of Jesus is to be someone who recognizes that Jesus is Lord over all, that he has authority and dominion. Sometimes when we look on in our world, we think that it's just chaos. It's just chaos. But the fact is, God is sovereign over all that is. All that is happening on earth is under his sovereign rule. And he has exalted Jesus to the throne. And this passage calls us to repent. What does repent mean? It means I'm not in charge. King Jesus, you are in charge. And because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, we are all called to acknowledge Jesus as our King and our Lord. And the good news is you can do that at any time, and you can experience forgiveness and the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to encourage you to think about the fact that Jesus is Lord, and surrender yourselves to his Lordship. And if you have never been baptized, this passage, I think, calls you to think about that and say, well, Lord, if you're King, that's a statement that I want to make. So if God is knocking on your heart with that in mind and saying, it's time for you to acknowledge me in that public and practical way in baptism, I just want to encourage you to really think about that as an act of surrender to the kingship of Jesus. All right, that's enough, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we pray and ask that you would help us to be moved with gratitude today as we think about the descent of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascent of Jesus. All these things point to the wonderful work of Christ and his exaltation to the throne. We pray that you would help us to acknowledge Jesus as our King personally and to recognize his authority and dominion. And I pray that you would help us to respond rightly in repentance and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.